We've got a lot of needs, needs that are prominent and felt in our lives, and we have needs that sometimes are unfelt, but might even be more truly the needs that the Lord needs to address. So in the Mark version of this passage, the crowds go to blind Bartimaeus and they say to him, "Cheer up, the Lord is calling you." And you know, that's a good word for us today. As we were singing the song, "Lift Up Your Heads," I feel that the same thing is happening here. We get to see a procession with Jesus kind of in the fore. Processions were not uncommon. Back in the day that Jesus was ministering physically on earth, and these processions would start from Jericho and make their way up to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover, and this was one of them. And so we should lift up our heads, we should cheer up, because Jesus is coming by. We're getting close, actually, in Luke to the actual passage on Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We won't get there for another month, but we are more interested in sequential biblical exposition than we are in the church calendar, so we're making our way slowly to get there. But I always think it's good to take a step back and remember the tenor of the Gospel of Luke. What's going on in the Gospel? What is Jesus all about? Luke is the one who gives us, he records for us Jesus' inaugural sermon. You remember that back in chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown. He's invited into the synagogue to read the scripture and to comment on it. He opens up to the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this passage. And afterwards, he says in his comment, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that gets a mixed response. Some people are pleased. Some people are hostile to it. And it ends up being a bit of a rumble in Nazareth, where Jesus almost gets tossed off the edge of a cliff. But here's the passage that he read, and this, I think, really is his inaugural sermon, his inaugural passage. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, that very much accords with what was already said in Luke chapter 1, particularly Mary's song called the Magnificat. But Jesus has been true to that all the way up to this point, and is true to that at this point and all the way through the end of his ministry. But it's good to remember from his own mouth what he is all about. What he is doing as he's come to seek and save the lost, as he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, where we've been these past several months is Jesus on the road since chapter 9. He has made his turn toward Jerusalem. Peter had professed faith. There was a transfiguration, and Jesus said, now it's time to complete the work for which he had been sent. And he heads to Jerusalem. And while on the way, and we've been talking about this, he's preparing his disciples. He wants to get them ready for his departure. He wants to get them ready to found the church, get them ready to receive the Spirit. So he's discipling them. And we notice that the way Luke is structured, there are a lot more miracles. There's a lot more flashy stuff at the beginning. And people are amazed at his teaching, amazed at his at the miracles. But in the second half, there's much more instruction. Now, that's not completely separate. In fact, we see this morning in the passage we're going to read a miracle that's taking place. But that's been the basic tenor. He's getting them ready. And so the title of the sermon series has been, "Are You Ready?" Because in some ways, we're getting ready also. And you can describe yourself as getting ready for any one of a number of things. The overarching thing would be to get ready for a new pastor, to get ready for the next iteration, the next era of the life of Carriage Lane Church. But, you know, this week we're getting ready for Easter. And I think that that's worth thinking about. It's worth getting ready for. Some people have been getting ready for the last 3 or 4 weeks. It's a good thing to have a focus on what is, as Tim was mentioning, the hub of our life together as a church. But he has told his disciples while he's been on the way to Jerusalem 3 times what awaits him there, that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be put to death, and then he's going to be raised. The disciples don't understand that. And Tim expounded on that a good bit last week, and I think it's worth reiterating a little bit. They don't understand it. Luke could not be more emphatic. In verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Luke reiterates 3 times how thick they were, how they were incapable of understanding it. They don't understand it, so they don't really think about it. And it's good to kind of take a step back and say, in what way can you occupy that position as one who hears things but doesn't understand them? As one who has, you know, I often am a terrible listener. I called T last week. You know, she's been out of town for a couple of weeks. And I said, I have a new understanding of your time away, and I'm a little bit grumpy about it. You know, so I just want to voice my complaint. And very patiently, she said, I went over this with you very clearly while I was still there. But categorically, I have a hard time listening. And if I don't hear something, I don't understand it, and it'll swoop right back around and catch me by surprise. Well, the disciples, on this critical point, you would think, a fairly critical point, they don't get it. They don't think about it, and they're surprised. Well, here we are, 12 miles from Jerusalem, on the cusp. Jesus will speak to Zacchaeus. By the end of the next chapter, we'll have the triumphal entry. But here's a little interlude, a surprising passage. It's the only recording in the Gospel of Luke of a blind person being healed, although that was apparently happening quite a bit in Jesus' ministry. And there are some other unique features to the passage that we'll get to when we unpack it a little bit. But let me read now. And in fact, Brian did this a couple of weeks ago, and it's been my habit, actually, for the last 20 or so years. And some people have suggested that it might be appropriate that if you can, that you stand up for the reading of God's Word. So if that's possible for you, in deference to God's Word, please stand. And I'll start reading from verse 35 in Luke 18. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. So this is an important account. It's recorded in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, as I mentioned, it's the only instance in Luke of recovery of sight, although that was a regular part of Jesus' ministry. In Mark, the man is named Bartimaeus, the only time to my knowledge that the object of Jesus' miraculous healing power is named. But here he is, he's in pitiful shape, he's not only blind, but he is destitute. If a blind person had any resources, any family, he wouldn't be out begging. But the fact that he is out begging indicates that he has no relatives to look after him, no other kind of resource. And so he is definitively, again, reflecting back on what Jesus had defined his ministry as, from Isaiah, he's definitively among the poor, to whom Jesus had been anointed to preach good news. He is desperate, he's weak, he's handicapped. And if you see all of that piled together in the Gospel of Luke, you know that he is fit for the kingdom of God. That he is the kind of person for whom the kingdom of God will make sense. The kind of person that is likely to respond to Jesus' preaching. Now, it's fascinating, I think, the way he responds as the people tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that could be a whole sermon. Jesus is not called the Son of David anywhere else in this gospel. In the Benedictus that Tim read, there is a promise that out of the house of David, God is sending someone. And you might remember that Mary was told in private by the angel that she would give birth to a son out of the house of David. But it's never something that is expressly stated by anyone in the Gospel of Luke. And yet here the blind man knows that Jesus is the Son of David. And that actually means that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, again, Peter had professed I think speaking for the other disciples, that they thought that Jesus was the Son of God who was sent to them. So that profession kind of sparked the movement toward Jerusalem. But here this blind man, I think with a certain kind of theological intelligence, cries out to Jesus as the Son of David, cries out to Jesus as the Messiah. The way I would put it is he's thinking theologically. And in his boldness, he asks the Messiah for mercy. And that he is indicating, that he is crying out for mercy, indicates not only that he believes, but that he really understands the nature of the gospel. That it is possible for a blind beggar to address the Messiah with his royal title, Son of David, and make a plea for mercy. Now, I think it's very interesting that the crowd tries to shush him. And you kind of want to say to the crowd, haven't you been listening to Jesus? Haven't you been paying attention to what he's all about? Don't you understand the kinds of people to whom he is drawn? You would think that someone would have grabbed this blind man and put him in front and said, "Jesus, you probably will want to see this guy." But instead, they tell him to shush. But he understands the nature of the gospel. He's not going to stay in his place. He's not going to be polite. He's not going to conform to what etiquette would require. He understands that someone greater than Moses is here. And so it is interesting that he's the one with the extraordinary insight, even though he's blind. And again, I think it's because he's thinking theologically. He cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then when Jesus stops and calls him, he calls him Lord. So that's another indication of what's going on. His initial interaction with Jesus in verse 41 is to call him Lord. Now we'll get back to Jesus stopping everything and calling him. But I want us to contemplate the fact that the blind man understands not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's the Lord. He is worthy of honor and praise, something that we read and alluded to earlier, something that we've already sung about. But from the outset, the blind man knows who Jesus is and knows his place before him. And so he calls him Lord. And this is a little bit different from what we've been taught in the 21st century as a reasonable or legitimate approach to Jesus. You know that I'm quite ambivalent, I mentioned it once before, about the advertising campaign under the name of He Gets Us, that makes it such that, you know, we understand that Jesus exists to meet our needs, to serve our purposes, to come alongside of us. There was a church in my neighborhood up in Massachusetts that had come up with an evangelistic program, and they published it, and they let you know that you could take advantage of it if you wanted to. It was they put a lot of money into it, a lot of videos, and they had a woman give testimony as to the benefit of it, of this evangelistic program to her. And she said, you know, it took me several weeks, maybe even months, you know, to finally understand that God was on my side, that God was for me. And that was the end of the testimony. Now, you know, in a sense, I mean, this is the weird thing. That's true. But do you notice the difference in the way that the blind man approaches Jesus? He acknowledges who's who. He acknowledges who is the Lord and who is not the Lord. And this is something that, you know, is a good thing for us to think about. Because there is in the evangelical church these days, you know, a good bit of kind of a bait and switch operation when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. You know, that the initial invitation is, you know, that all of your needs will be met, that all of your concerns will be addressed. And then you get in and you find out that, in fact, you know, there are some pretty rigorous demands being made of Christians. That there is the bowing of the knee. And so, again, this is something that troubles me as a preacher. It makes me kind of scratch my head about my own preaching. I do want to convince you as much as I can of the love of God and how much he deeply cares, that he loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him. But I want you to understand that he's the Lord. And that to approach him, you have to understand that. And that, you know, the necessary approach is to understand that the way things are, we human beings stand condemned. That's the way things are. That's why things are hard in our lives. That's why sin intrudes in and batters us and shakes us up and rips us to shreds because of us. And here comes the Lord offering grace and mercy in a time of need. And the blind man knows Jesus to be merciful, knows him to be the Son of David who will extend mercy to those who cry out to him. And so, again, it's one of these interesting things that the blind man is demonstrating faith in a very energetic and meaningful and substantive way, in a way that the crowd that is cheering for Jesus as he walks by is not. Jesus affirms this when he says, your faith has made you well. But he's already believing. He's already in front of this. And I think the other thing that's very interesting is that he is asking Jesus for that which is precisely Jesus' intention. I know I didn't say that well. But he is asking for something that Jesus has already said it was his determination to give. And that's important to think about. So let me back up. The crowd rebuke him. They show they don't have a clue as to what Jesus is about. And Jesus stops and calls the man. And I think Jesus stopping is worth noting. It might not be a big deal in the passage, but Jesus has exhibited a remarkable tenacity about getting to Jerusalem. And some friends of his have said, no, 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 don't go. Peter explicitly told him, don't go. You don't need to get to the cross. And Jesus is, again, his face is set like flint. There's a passage in the Gospel of Mark that said he was so determined to get to Jerusalem that those who were listening to him and watching him were afraid. They were afraid when they saw his tenacity to get to Jerusalem. So knowing that tenacity, knowing that Jesus will not be dissuaded, it is notable that he stops and he pays attention to the cry of this blind man. Mark's account, again, as I mentioned before, says that the crowd goes to the blind man, goes to Bartimaeus, and says to him, cheer up. Jesus is calling you. And it is, you know, one of these heartwarming, humorous kind of pictures in the Bible when he throws off his garment and doesn't drag it with him. He throws it off. It might be lost. It might be swiped. But he throws it off because the most important thing is to get in front of Jesus. And then I think it's interesting, and I want to pause for a second, the way that Jesus addresses him, and he says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I want to say, in a sense, if I could convince you, that Jesus is standing in front of you right now and saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And quite a bit hinges on that question, and quite a bit hinges on your answer to that question. I might even ask, you know, just for a moment of reflection. You know, if the Lord is standing in front of you saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" What's your answer? Now, again, the blind man is full of faith. We've already noted that. He is called on Jesus the Messiah for mercy. And so that faith is already present. And I think it's an important point because it happens other times in the accounts in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus draws out that faith and turns it into a public testimony. So he says, in front of all of these people, at least those within earshot, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And I think in that, you know, I kind of go back to the most famous of these occurrences to me is the one with the woman with the issue of bleeding. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" You remember that? And calls attention to her. She was trying to slip out and be unnoticed. She only had touched the hem of his garment. And he, you know, does the same thing to her. And he evokes this profession of faith. And then he lauds her profession of faith. Well, he does the same thing here with the blind man. And so I want you to see the deep affection that Jesus has for the blind man here, as he says to him, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And so the blind man, as you would expect, asks to be healed. Most of us would do the same. If the Lord said, "What do you want me to do for you?" you would ask to be healed of some ailment or another. You would like to be made whole. And, you know, that's good enough as it is. And this is a big but. He is asking Jesus for something that is directly in line with Jesus' stated purposes. So I want to take you back to Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." I don't want to ignore that. You could say, well, it's just coincidental. But I don't think it is. I think that Luke is written with more than coincidence in mind. And, of course, the way we understand the ministry of Jesus is it was chock full of miracles in a way that was not sustained in the church. It was sustained a little bit in the apostles as they began their ministry. But it was not sustained much beyond the second century. But the point of blindness is a very good one, isn't it? Because there's physical blindness and there's also spiritual blindness. And while the physical blindness may be unaddressed, and there are plenty of Christians who are physically blind who have not been healed, Paul himself said that he had an affliction in his eyes that the Lord would not take away, even though he had prayed three times. But the spiritual blindness, he is fairly guaranteed to heal. Howell was teaching this morning out of Romans chapter 11, and the passage kind of jumped out at me because of this passage, where the Lord is saying to unfaithful Israel, to hardened Israel, that you will be blind and that blindness will get worse. And that blindness will solidify. But here the man cries out, "Would you enable me to see?" And again, I think he's thinking theologically. And it's a good thing to think theologically. It's a good thing to have your prayers, your desires, your yearnings informed by the Word of God and informed by His promises. But what I think is very interesting is there's another place where this question is asked. in exactly the same words. And ironically, in the Gospel of Mark, it's right before this account. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, you will find this question being asked twice in that chapter. What is it that you want me to do? That other instance of that question being asked is to James and John. And you might remember the story. James and John were a part of the inner ring of the disciples. The ones who were closest to Jesus were Peter, James, and John. And James and John call a meeting. And it's, again, a little bit amusing. It says that they call a meeting because they want Jesus to do whatever they ask him. I've never had anybody call a meeting with me and say, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. But that's the way they put it to Jesus, and he asks the same question of them. What do you want me to do for you? And you might remember that they asked to be seated on his right hand and his left when he came in his glory. And again, you know, some of the disciples' actions really are pretty humorous when you look back on them. They're actually kind of devastating in their inappropriateness. You have to admire, I think, the audacity of James and John to go and ask Jesus this question. But it was a deeply, deeply wrong-headed request. And Jesus fairly tells them, no, I'm not going to do that. But to this man, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus heals him immediately. Might even say easily. He notes the presence of the man's faith. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own. It's a gift of God. We had that read earlier this morning. Not by works that anyone should boast. And this man is not only given his sight, but immediately he follows him, glorifying God. Not only does he receive his sight, but he enters the kingdom of God. He doesn't go back to where he came from, but immediately follows Jesus and glorifies him. Some of the commentators say the reason that he is named in the Gospel of Mark was because he had become a reasonably famous guy. That he followed Jesus all the way into Jerusalem. That he saw the cleansing of the temple, the teaching in the temple. He was there at the crucifixion. He stayed in Jerusalem through the resurrection and through Pentecost and became a known person in the church there. Everything changed for him. The Lord got a hold of him on the basis of his need. And somehow he was able, and again, who knows what the character of the man was before. You can only speculate, and I don't like speculating. But he became like Peter and the others whom Jesus described earlier in the chapter, one who received many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He received eternal life. And this sparks again, as happens in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to happen again next week with Zacchaeus or the week after next, after Easter. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So praise is evoked, and it is a hallelujah moment. I mean, it's a moment that we should all take a step back and say, isn't it amazing what the Lord has done? Isn't it amazing what God has accomplished? And I want more than anything else for you to note the immensity of Jesus at this point. To note that he's more compassionate than you know, that he's more powerful than you know, that he's more authoritative than sometimes you care to admit, that he's simply bigger. I may have mentioned one time I made a trip to Rio de Janeiro. A lot of the people in my church in Boston were from Brazil. And so I was taken down there actually several times, but one time I was in Rio and I went to that statue, you know, and looked up at it and my thought was, that's a big Jesus. And I need a big Jesus in my life because I'm a big sinner and a big sinner needs a big Jesus. So, you know, we just get back to the fundamental question, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And this will require some soul searching. I'd encourage you to get a moment this afternoon, don't let it wait, and sit quietly and ask yourself, what is it that I want Jesus to do for me? And I would say that all requests are fair game. So I don't want to diminish, you know, if you're saying I'm sick and I would like to get better, I don't want to diminish that. That's legit. That's reasonable. The scripture says, cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. You might say, what I really want is financial security. What I really want is a better set of circumstances. And again, I would say fair game. That's fair. But that should not be the most important thing. That should not be the most crucial thing in your life. And I think it's good to ask yourself the question, is what I want most importantly in my life in accord with God's purposes? I mean, I'll ask you, you know, will you think theologically the way this blind man was thinking theologically? Will you accept at face value what God says you need? And then secondarily, I'd ask, what is this next week going to look like for you? Again, I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm not huge on the church calendar. I think one Sunday, I even forgot that it was Easter. That was probably 30, 40 years ago. But this is a week worth thinking about. We're going to have the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. And again, will you think theologically about that for a minute? Will you avail yourself of the sacrament in which is promised communion with Jesus himself and real, solid spiritual nourishment? Does that have a draw? Is that something that you want? Is that something you would like the Lord to give you? And then Good Friday, I don't know how you think about this, but the more I've become invested in this as a minister, I've begun to think that Good Friday might even be more important than Easter Sunday. Good Friday was when Jesus said, it is finished. It's when we understand that redemption was accomplished. That's when sins were paid for. In some ways, the resurrection is the mop-up. Death couldn't hold Jesus. And in fact, I've even taken a break on Saturdays to say, I want a room on Saturday to think about what it is that Jesus is in the tomb. What it is that he's in. For me. For my justification. There's a young couple very dear to me, asked me to do their wedding many years ago, over 10 years ago now. And they both had tight schedules, vacation times that were determined by people other than themselves. And the only time they could figure to get married was the Saturday before Easter. And that made for a weird rehearsal. I did the rehearsal, and while they all went to the rehearsal dinner, I scooted back to the church for the Good Friday service. But I can't even remember the date, and I know that they keep the date. But every Holy Saturday, I text them and say, happy anniversary. It's kind of a good reminder. But again, how are you going to approach this week? And then Easter Sunday, of course, is going to be glorious. I don't mean to diminish that at all. It is a wonderful marker in the church. It's the reason that we worship on Sundays rather than on Saturdays. But if precedent holds, and I think Tim mentioned this, there are going to be visitors here. And you have an explicit command in the scripture, Romans chapter 15, to welcome one another, just as God in Christ has welcomed you. Will you come next Sunday, being ready to go to work, to welcome, to extend the beauty of the gospel? But all of this, you know, centers down on this bigger question of Jesus asking you, what do you want me to do for you? What would you like from me? And again, that's worth wrestling with. And after you get a half hour to think about that yourself this afternoon, go call up a friend and say, What do you want Jesus to do for you? And let's talk about that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is always the case that you are poised to hear our prayers, that you are standing ready for us to ask you the way that the blind man asked you for the recovery of sight. We are blinded to a lot of things. It's the tragedy of our condition to be blind and to not know it. So would you give the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us the beauty of the gospel, to align our desires, not that we would cancel our desires or treat them with contempt, but rather that you would align our desires so that we could say with the psalmist that my heart yearns, it thirsts for the courts of the Lord. So, Father, give us clarity, work in us by your word, through your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.